Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, our text this morning is verses 30 to 33, as we will finish up this chapter. And I pray that as we've been going through this chapter, that it has been helpful to you as it has to me as well. This is a chapter that is, of course, often debated. What does it mean concerning the things that Paul says here, especially when it comes to the doctrine of election? What is Paul meaning when he says a number of different things? But I pray that it's been helpful to you to see the really the backdrop of where Paul is coming from when it comes to his whole argument that is being made here. It has been reiterated every Sunday since we began in this chapter to have us to remember that Paul is grieving over his countrymen. He has great sorrow for them. He wishes himself accursed if it would mean their salvation. And he anticipates the objection, if nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ, as you said, Paul, chapter 8, towards the end of chapter 8, why is it that Israel as a whole has rejected her Messiah? And that's really what Paul's addressing here. It's that objection that Paul has been working through this entire chapter. He anticipates the question. It's not as though the Word of God has failed, because that may be what people are saying. Has the Word of God failed to save the covenant people? And his argument is, no, the Word of God has not failed. And again, as we work through the argument that Paul is making here, he's making it very clear that, as even Dr. Lawson has said, that you have the larger concentric circle of what ethnic Israel is, but then you have the smaller circle within the larger that is the true spiritual Israel, that are the ones who are converted. Just because you are of Israel did not mean that you were saved. It is still those whom God calls. And that's the argument that he's making. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. These are not, again, and I want to keep reiterating this so this does not leave our minds, this is not an argument or that Paul is putting forth as far as a view of election. This is not one of those scenarios in which Paul is saying God chose Jacob for service over Esau. This has nothing to do salvifically. It's just simply he chose him for ministry. He chose Isaac for ministry over Ishmael. He did not reject him salvifically. If that was true, and this is what you have to keep in mind, if that was true as to what Paul is saying here concerning election, there would be no opposition here. There would be nothing to address, because no one would have a problem with this. If it was conditional on the fact that God foreseen faith and he elected them to faith, there would be no issue here, because someone would have earned it. But this is speaking of unconditional individual election. And that's why Paul is bringing up the answers that he's giving, that he's giving to us here to address that objection to individual election. As we look here, he makes the argument, God has always chosen whom he desired. It was never about the man who wills or the man who runs, but it's on God who has mercy. He chose Pharaoh simply for the reasoning of raising him up, that he could show his power in him, make his name known throughout all the earth through Pharaoh, and that's what he did. We had talked about how God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, and the objection sometimes is brought up, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then God hardened his heart. And God had promised back in Exodus chapter 4, before Moses ever went to Egypt, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And he did so that he would make known his signs and his wonders. So he raises Pharaoh up for this purpose. And then Paul says, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Again, the objection, you will say to me, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? The answer, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? God, being the potter, has a right to make vessels unto honor, vessels unto dishonor. This is what he's been elaborating on already. He shows mercy to whom he shows mercy. He hardens whom he hardens. Nothing that is happening here in Romans 9 is anything new. This is not some new scenario that's being given here in Romans that hasn't been true in the Old Testament itself. But what do we say? He made known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. And he even adds in here, even us whom he called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And so what's he saying? What's all this election having to do with the initial question of, has the word of God failed? His answer is, no, the word of God has not failed. For everything that is occurring has been what has been occurring for the last thousands of years. God has always chosen whom he desired from among his covenant people, Israel. The Gentiles are not an afterthought. They're not a plan B. They were always anticipated as coming into the family of God, as God had promised through Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And this is occurring in the days of Paul. The Gentiles are being brought into the family of God. Old Testament passages that are in reference to Israel are now being applied to the Gentiles. As this is a quote from Hosea, this is God speaking in verse 25. I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. This is an Old Testament passage that was in reference to Israel. Paul is applying it to the Gentiles, that they are now the people of God. They are now in the family of God. And we talked about that. God is calling his people from among the Gentiles, calling them from among the Jews. The same scenario is true now as it was then. God had the true Israel within the larger Israel, and he still has the true Israel within the larger scope. Because Jews and Gentiles are not two different entities. They're the church. They're the called out ones. This isn't anything having to do with replacement theology. We've talked about that. This has to do with the reality of what the church is. The church is the called out ones. And you got Jews that are called out, you got Gentiles that are called out, and what do they make up? The church, the body of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he tore down the wall of partition between the two, taking both groups and making one new man. One new man, which is the body of Christ. And everything that Paul is saying, he's appealing to the Old Testament prophecies that anticipated the Gentiles coming in, that anticipated the Gentiles being referred to as the people of God, just as Israel was. This is nothing new. So the word of God has not failed. Everything that is occurring has occurred before. It's occurring in these days. Prophecy is being fulfilled in these days. And that's really where Paul's concluding this. He says, as we work up to verse 30, he spoke of the Gentiles. Now they're called the sons of the living God. He says in verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Paul will say in chapter 11 that there's a remnant that is currently at the present time. He says in verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. He speaks of that remnant first in chapter 9. The passage that he quotes is from Isaiah concerning a judgment that is coming upon Israel by the hands of the Assyrians. Israel is getting ready to endure judgment because of their unfaithfulness, and God says a remnant will be saved and returned to the Lord. And what does he say now? At the present time, there is a remnant according to God's choice. And he applies this passage to them. A remnant will be saved and returned to the Lord because judgment is coming to Israel just as it did in the Old Testament. This is nothing new. He's getting ready to pour out judgment upon them for the rejection of their Messiah. Just as Jesus says, you identify yourselves as the sons of those that killed the prophets, so fill up then the measure of your fathers. And that's what's getting ready to happen. But he's going to leave a remnant at the present time, in the time that Paul is writing this. The church is not just made up of Gentiles. It begins with Jews. It's always had Jews in it. Always. The new covenant was made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's who the covenant was made with, the new covenant. And Gentiles have the privilege of being called into the family of God. You look on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. Later on in the book of Acts, as Richard has been taking us through, 5,000 were saved. In the world today, you have close to 350,000 Messianic Jews. What category do you put them in? They're the church. That's who they are. And that's who you are. So the Word of God has not failed at all throughout history. It was not failing in the time of Paul. God was always bringing in His people from ethnic Israel and among the Gentiles. But really summing up the argument as to why it is that things seem to be as they are, Israel as a whole has rejected her Messiah. Which brings us to verses 30 to 33 as he once again elaborates further on what is occurring here. But God hasn't failed. Everything that is occurring is according to plan. But some of the things that we learn here in verses 30 to 33 are reiterated before. So they're, of course, being brought out for us again. But they're things that we need to know and understand once more. We need to recognize that God is the one who seeks in salvation. That it's faith alone that results in a right standing before God. Because this is the mistake that Israel is making at this present time. The natural man will always resort back to a works righteousness, which end up breeding legalism. But the main point here that has been made all through the book of Romans thus far is that the one who believes in Christ will never be put to shame, will never have anything to fear on the day of judgment. And that's what he says. So if you would and you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, authoritative, infallible words. Let us give our attention to the Holy Scripture. Verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it reveals to us about you, your salvation, the means that you have provided to bring your people to faith. Father, I pray that today's passage will be an encouraging one to us, that it will nourish our souls, encourage our hearts, knowing that it is Christ Himself who has accomplished everything necessary. That there's nothing for us to do, no rituals, no works of righteousness. For Christ has earned our salvation by His works. Father, let this move into our heads, into our hearts, that we delight in what we read today, and that we trust in Christ alone and not in ourselves. Be glorified among your people this day and teach us. I pray that the Spirit of God would guide us through this passage, that you would bless the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children said, amen. Please be seated. So we have this whole argument of Paul, of the Word of God not failing. Everything that's happening is happening according to God's plan and purpose. It's what's happened before. Nothing is different. Nothing that is taking place here is somehow God working any differently than He had before. It's absolutely consistent with what the Old Testament had demonstrated, even to the point of Israel's rejection against her God. Now, that's something that we read of all the time. I'll say often within the Old Testament, that Israel has rejected God, but God has always preserved a remnant. When Israel was going after Baal, and Elijah says, "I'm the only one." God says, I have 7,000. When Assyria is getting ready to come in, be the rod of God's anger against the unfaithfulness of his people, a remnant will be saved and returned to the Lord. He's always had his remnant. Those that he has chosen out of Israel, out of ethnic Israel. And again, as we've learned and we come to understand, just because you were an Israelite did not mean that you were granted salvation. It doesn't mean that you were saved. And you see that over and over again when Israel would turn to other gods and they would worship other gods. They would commit child sacrifice and all of these other things that we read of that the Gentiles were doing. Saved people are not doing those things. These are times in which Israel was unfaithful, turning to the gods of the people. But God always had his remnant. He always preserved them. And he still does. And so in light of all of this that Paul has been saying, this argument that Paul has been put forth, he asks the question in verse 30, what shall we say then? This is the seventh time that he asked this question in the book of Romans thus far. What shall we say? I've given you all of this information, made this argument. Now what do we conclude from this? And he says that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained it, but Israel didn't. And here's why. One writer says this of Paul's conclusions thus far. He says his first conclusion is a summary in nature. He has already argued that his apostleship's goal is the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentile nations. Chapter 1, verse 5. He has affirmed that God is the God of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Chapter 3, verse 29. He has also connected God's promise to Abraham with the salvation of the Gentiles, chapter 4, verses 17 to 18. He draws those threads together by asserting verse 30 of the Gentiles attaining the righteousness they did not pursue. Now, this is something not to gloss over. You have Paul saying that the Gentiles who did not pursue this righteousness attained it. They received it. This righteousness which is by faith. How did they get it? How did they receive it? How did they know about it? Well, again, we go back to this core truth that God is the seeker in salvation. The Gentiles who were not looking, who were not seeking after the true knowledge of God, they were pagans, they were turning to their own gods, and then God pursued them. That's the only thing you can come to. God pursued those that were not his people to be his people. That's what he previously said. Now when we look at God in his work in salvation, that it is God who is the initiator, God is the seeker, God is the one who changes the hearts. This is all the work of God. God is the one who sought them out according to his purpose, according to his will. And we'll see here in just a moment, it's not a matter of just simply giving truth to an unbeliever and hoping that an unbeliever is going to make the right decision. Even those that were the closest, you could say, to the Lord and the closest to the true revelation of God still turned away. What is necessary? And what is necessary is the work of God in the heart that they receive it. He's the seeker. He seeks whom he desires. And he did so among the Gentiles. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they did not pursue a right standing with God, they attained it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, how can a man be right and just with God? This had never occurred to them, meaning the Gentiles. They were not interested in it. And yet they began to be called by God. And they were called by God through the preaching and teaching of his people. How did the word get to the Gentiles? How did God bring the message to the Gentiles that they would be saved? And he did it through normal, everyday, ordinary people going out into the world and preaching the gospel. That's how he did it. Now you think of this effect that it has. You have You have the Apostle Paul, who writes this in chapter 1, and I referenced it a moment ago, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 16, as he closes this up, he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." According to Paul, the nations in his day have received the gospel. How did it have such an impact? And again, it had a great impact because God was empowering his people as they were going out and preaching the gospel. And this goes back to that argument that he's making to begin with. The word of God does not fail. But it is the power of God and the salvation to all who believe. The Gentiles were brought into the family of God. They were now regarded as the family of God, as sons of God. They attained this righteousness that the Jews were seeking after, and they attained it by faith. And they attained it because God was seeking after them. God empowered his people using them as his instruments to go and to get them. These are not extraordinary people with extraordinary powers. You have the apostles who have those powers, but they cannot be just the only ones that are going forth into all the world here. You remember in the book of Acts, whenever the church began to be persecuted, what happened? The people spread out and they were preaching the gospel. And people were being converted. This is how God reaches people, even into the darkest of hearts. You think of, again, don't miss this. You think of the Roman Empire at this time. You think of just how dark that it was, how immoral that it was. And we look at our world today and we say it's too far gone. And yet Paul would look at it and say, that's my mission field. That's your mission field. And go. Because the light of the gospel pierces even to the darkest of hearts. The darkness cannot overpower it. Paul believed that. The other believers in his day believed that. And they were sent out into the world so that even in Paul's day, he says, this is leading to the obedience of the nations. God seeks out those whom he desires. And he seeks them out using the gospel as his instrument. And his people is the mouthpiece. And that's you. And that's me. The thing is we shy away from doing it. Look at what was occurring in the days of Paul. The gospel begins with just a small band of believers. And it begins to grow into areas of Judea. Goes into Samaria. Goes into the remotest parts of the world. Even into Caesar's household by the time Paul's getting ready to die. And how does it happen? Because God is empowering his word. And God is saving whom he desires. And his word is not failing. His word will not return void. Do you believe that? Then if you do believe that, then whatever's happening out there should not hinder you in doing what you know to be right. Nothing that happens out there has any effect on the kingdom of Christ. None. And that's the things that we have to remember. We ask God to use us. We pray that God will use us. But sometimes we only pray that he'll use us in certain capacities because we don't feel comfortable doing the other. Are you willing to be used by God? You know, the one thing that all believers are called to do is to preach the gospel. Go out into the nations and preach the gospel. I think it was Dr. MacArthur that said there's one thing that you can't do in heaven that you can do here. Among all the things that believers are able to do, to praise God, to worship God, to sing to God, and all of these other things, the one thing that you can't do in heaven that you can do here is to preach the gospel to the lost. Knowing that God is the one who seeks should empower us even more, should embolden us as we go out into the world, that it's not my effectiveness as a speaker to give a convincing argument to these people to try to convince them, try to persuade them. It's not in my power to do that. It's not in your power to do that. But Christ is the one who empowers his word. Christ is the one who opens the heart to receive the things that are spoken of. And what is the simplest form of the gospel? Jesus died for sinners. That's it. Jesus died for sinners. And taking that message into the world, you want to see change? Change only comes not by any political party or political leader or any laws that get in place. Change comes as a result of the ground up, preaching the gospel, people being converted. That's what changes a society. That's what changes a culture. We have to ask ourselves if we are ready to do that, if we are willing to do that. We shy away from it. We're scared. We're scared that people will say things about us. We're scared that we will offend someone. We're scared that we'll push them away by giving them the gospel. And just as we talked about last week, this is where we forget our theology. We believe that God is chosen before the foundation of the world. We believe that God uses the gospel as his instrument to bring his people to faith. Case in point was Acts 18. We believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We believe these things. We believe that God can convert any heart. As he takes out their heart of stone, he gives them the heart of flesh, he causes them to walk in his statutes, all of those things that we confess over and over again. And then when we get out there, we forget our theology. I may push him away if I give him the gospel again. Did we not just confess that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation? Well, I might offend them. Well, did we not confess that it's God who has to open the heart to receive the things that are being spoken of concerning the gospel? Did we not just say that? Did we not just affirm that? Did we affirm that God has ordained us in the times in which we live now? That's what Acts 17 was all about, right? It is God who has placed us at this time in these particular areas and all of that, and yet we have this fear for our children. We have this fear of our children where you look at people who are bringing children into the world. Oh, this isn't the right time to bring people into the world. And that's why we talked about beforehand, don't pity our children. Because God has created them for this time, for their work, for their mission. Do we believe it or do we not? Do you think that the world will have such an influence over your children that they would be lost if God has intended to save them? Do we believe our theology or do we not? So the Gentiles have attained this righteousness, even this righteousness which is by faith. And again, we're looking at the Gentiles who never pursued this, but were granted this salvation, and they were granted this salvation by faith alone. There is no plus plus. It is faith alone. They have a knowledge of the gospel, they believe that it's true, and then they're trusting in those facts for their salvation. That's what saving faith consists of. I believe that he did these things for me. And this is what's bringing the Gentiles to faith. This is what's bringing justification to the Gentiles, is exercising that faith, rather. By faith alone, the Gentiles have obtained the righteousness that was sought out by the Jews, they sought it out by the law. Gentiles recognize, I can't do it. I've never been able to do it. I've committed all these atrocities beforehand, and yet salvation is being offered to me. And it's being offered to me on the basis of the work of another. It's being offered to me on the basis of a righteousness that is not my own, but another's. And it's appropriated by faith.
this salvation. This is so important. This is so vital to understand and to remember and to believe and to be assured in. Because here's the problem that what we end up doing, and this has been the problem for ages, for hundreds of years, that the church inevitably will fall into. We will confess that you are saved by faith alone. We say, works don't do it. You can't have salvation by works because your works are as filthy rags. How many times have we quoted that? Your works are as filthy rags in the sight of God. And so we say, it can't be by works. It must be by faith alone, by believing the gospel, and that's what brings justification. And then after people are converted, then we turn around and say, now find your assurance in your works. How did we get there? And so what happens? We begin to do and do and do. Have I done enough? Have I done enough? Am I doing this? I'm checking off my boxes. I feel like I haven't attained anything because anything that I do, I always find out that I have more to do. I'll never do enough. And then what does it do? It causes us to doubt our salvation. It causes us to doubt our standing before God. This salvation is attained by faith. It's received by faith. And we are preserved by faith alone. Is there anything wrong with seeking to live a righteous life? Not at all. These are things that, for those who are truly saved, these are things that we confess you will do. Because you have the Spirit of God in you who is changing you and conforming you. But the object of your assurance is outside of yourself. You receive this justification by faith, and it will always be by faith. By believing, not by anything else. In fact, when Peter's writing and he gives all these great qualities and all of this, and he says the one who lacks these qualities has forgotten his purification. What does he lead to? He doesn't say the one who is not doing as they should is not saved at all. He's saying those that are doing this have forgotten their purification. Go back to your justification. You were justified before God by faith alone. That's the driving force of our works thereafter. Sanctification is the fruit of justification. Works are the fruit of sanctification. We got to get the order right. And we got to maintain the distinctions. When it comes to obedience, when it comes to submission, when it comes to good works, when it comes to repentance, these things are part of the new life that God has created in you, not part of your justification. Justification is in another. And so we must maintain those distinctions that our faith is in Christ alone. The object of our faith is not ourselves, but Him. He is the only one who brings justification. He is the only hope that we have of being fully sanctified. So the Gentiles, who did not pursue this righteousness which is by faith, they attained it. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. They were pursuing a right standing before God, but they did not arrive at a right standing before God, because it goes back to this same thing that Paul has said over and over again. By the works of the law, no one will be saved. Why? Because even in the time that you begin to do those things that are in the law, and you're trying to live a right life, you're trying to walk in obedience, you're trying to do all these things, you still have to recognize that you have failed. You failed before you even began. So what do? You can't go back and fix it. So how do you correct what you previously did, even though you're trying to do right now? Even though you're observing the law now, how do you correct the past? Well, you can't. The law, the righteousness of the law, demands perfection. And so even with Israel, you have Israel that pursued this law of righteousness. They did not arrive at it. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. God has set the law before them. And this is where the purpose of the law has been skewed. God has set the law before them. The righteous requirements that God demands. And you think of the law being the expression of the holiness of God, of what He demands of man. The intent was to look to see, I can't do it. I need mercy. And that's where Paul says the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. It was to lead to another. And the purpose of the law is not to attain salvation. We do the things of the law because of our salvation, because we know that those things are good and right in the sight of God. And so when you have the skewing of the purpose of the law, you inevitably come up with legalism and a works righteousness. And that's what Israel has done. Even though from the very beginning, they had the promise of a redeemer. You have a promise of a redeemer. Genesis 3:15, you have the unfolding of that promise throughout all the rest of the Old Testament within the covenants with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Even with Moses speaking of the prophet who was going to come, you had the prophets who prophesied of the one who was going to give his life, etc., etc., etc. They were to rely on this, these truths. And instead of receiving this righteousness which Abraham received by faith, which others received by faith, instead, it's as if they say, there's got to be a better way. And that's no different. That's what man now does. I mean, think of the simplicity of salvation. You believe. And man in his natural state goes, that just seems too easy. That can't be right. I must do this, and I must do this, and I must do this. I must feel righteous. I must feel like I'm doing something to contribute. And that's what they did. You think of the days of Paul. You think of the days of Christ and the religious leaders in his time. They did not believe for their salvation. They were performing works and rituals. You have the rich young ruler who comes to Christ. What must I do? Well, keep the commandments. I've already done that. Is there anything else? You have the religious leaders who are doing the same, who are focusing on meticulously observing certain parts of the law and then neglecting the weightier parts of the law, as Jesus said, of course. But they're trying to attain something by works that is impossible. Impossible to do. And here's what I want you to consider in light of that. You have Israel that has been given the covenants, the revelation of God, the true revelation of God, His law, His statutes, the temple, all of these things. You could say that you have Israel, the covenant people of God, that were the closest to God, had the true knowledge of God than any others in the world. And yet, they did not attain this salvation that is being spoken of here. And this is a lesson back to us. Of course, it goes back to what Paul said. You have the larger concentric circle, like Dr. Lawson said, you have the larger concentric circle of ethnic Israel, then you have the true Israel even among them. But this goes back to this reality that you can put truth before an unbeliever and continually put truth before an unbeliever. They can see whatever. Many signs and miracles and things that even Jesus himself did. They can see it and still reject it and still take the purpose of what God has revealed to them and manipulate it into something else. Because that's what natural man does. What did Israel resort back to? The very thing that is common among all peoples. Any religion that you go to, what is it? It's always a working to God. It's a set of rituals. It's a set of works or whatever it is. And Israel resorted right back to that, even though they had the true knowledge of God. Why? It goes back to Paul's argument here. God has mercy on whom He has mercy. He hardens whom He hardens. It's God who shows mercy. His election will stand, etc., etc. Out of all the nations of the world, that if it were left up to men, all the nations, out of all the nations of the world, they were the ones that should have been immediately saved and believing the gospel. But they weren't. Gentiles who didn't even pursue it, Gentiles who had no idea, did attain that righteousness by faith. And it goes back to these things that we've been talking about, that what is necessary for a person to come to faith? It's not just being presented with truth and being and trying to be convincing with this truth. It goes back to a work that God has to do in the heart, else they will not believe. And this is true of even the covenant people. What did they do? They took the true knowledge of God. God had revealed himself, his laws, his statutes, and what did they do? They take it and they say, let's manipulate it now. Let's blend in something of the nations. Turn it into something that it was never meant to be. And they're an example. They're an example to us. An example of what natural man does, even though he has the truth of God put forth directly in front of him. And the truth that unless God does a work, none would ever come to faith. And that's the truth of the matter. Otherwise, Israel would have been all converted. But they didn't. On a national level, they rejected their Messiah and chose to pursue works over faith in the one that was always foretold of, the one who would accomplish it all. The new birth is vital to coming to faith. That's why the emphasis, you must be born again. By many throughout church history, this is what they say, you must be born again. George Whitefield was one who preached that often, you must be born again. A lady came up to George Whitefield after he preached and said, why do you keep saying you must be born again? He says, well, dear madam, you must be born again. Because it's in the new birth that we are granted faith to believe, to call upon Christ, and to attain that righteousness which is by faith, to be justified in the sight of God. The Gentiles weren't seeking it, but they received it. Israel were seeking it from a different way, and they did not come to it. And they didn't come to it because they believed it to be by works, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, when you're looking at verse 33, it's a compilation of chapter 28 of Isaiah, verse 16, and chapter 8 of Isaiah, verse 14. In a time in which Israel was once again being rebuked by our Lord, in chapter 28, for being drunkards, leading the people, they were scoffers. And the Lord says to them, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a choice stone, a tested stone. And this is what Israel will stumble over. And it's in reference to Christ. To those who are unbelieving, to those who are legalistic, to those who have this idea of works righteousness, Christ is a stumbling stone. And to be sure, he is foolishness among the Gentiles, is what Paul also says in 1 Corinthians. But Paul quoting this passage here, in light of everything that's being opposed and the questions that he's answering, is once again reiterating this. What's happening was prophesied before. They are stumbling over the stumbling stone, which is Christ. And to them, he is a rock of offense. He is a rock of offense. And you could see that even during the days in which he was preaching and teaching. They were always offended at what he said. Correcting their understanding of the scripture, correcting their theology, rebuking them for their unbelief and for their wickedness and their hypocrisy. Instead of coming to him and saying, as the tax collector and the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, have mercy on me, a sinner. Instead, they maintain their hypocrisy, basically saying, I don't need you. Thank God I'm not like those guys who are believing in you. That's the attitude that they maintained. He was a stumbling block. To believe in him would have brought salvation. But instead, he was a rock of offense to them. However, there's a contrast here. Christ being the choice stone, the tested stone, the costly stone, it may be a stumbling block to others, but it is precious to us who are being saved. Peter uses this passage as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 4, "And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." So Peter uses this contrast as well, just as Paul does. Christ is a stone of stumbling to those who are pursuing this righteousness by works. But to those who receive him by faith, he is the choice stone. He is the very cornerstone of the spiritual house that we are being brought into and being built up in. And he says, "And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." You'll never be ashamed or humiliated or in fear of condemnation on the day that you stand before God, because you believed in the one whom God had appointed to be the propitiation for our sins. You didn't seek to go your own way, but we sought after the way of Christ. We seek to lay hold of that which laid hold of us, right? Christ was the seeker who sought us out, and we are pursuing him throughout our life. And when the day comes, we will not be put to shame. Because all that was necessary for salvation, it was accomplished by Christ. Everything. There is no 99% done, and you have 1% to do. That would be an insult to Christ for all that he did and all that he suffered. 100% done. So that when Christ Jesus cries out, "It is finished," or some of your translations, "It is paid." It's paid in full. Nothing required. And when you think of this great blessing of salvation, again, it's appropriated by faith, being justified in the sight of God, preserved in the hand of God to continue to believe throughout your life, granted faith that brings all this into play. And when the day comes, you will stand victorious before God because you are in the Son. No works to be done. The works that we do are the fruit of our sanctification, yes. It is the fruit of growing in Christ, growing in what the Spirit is doing in us. As the Scripture says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You're working out what God is doing in. And it is a delight, and it is something that we pray for continually, seeking out that God would continue to change us and to mold us and to shape us to be all that Christ desires of us, because we want to please him. And where did that even come from? That desire. I want to please the one who has saved me, because the Spirit of God is working in us. And it's amazing to think everything that God does and so very little that we do, and yet the day we stand before God, we will not be put to shame because of him, because of his work, because his righteousness is credited to us, the righteousness of perfection that the law demands. Our sins credited to Him. He pays the penalty. And then He rises again, showing that the Father accepted His sacrifice. And He takes His seat in His ascension at the right hand of the Father to rule and reign, while the Holy Spirit is sent to fetch the bride and to make her ready for the great day. Your salvation is a work of God. And your salvation is because God's word did not fail when He intended to save you. He accomplished exactly what He set out to do. The word of God never fails. It always achieves what God desires in the saving of His people, in the sanctifying of His people. Always. Now, again, these are things going back to Paul's initial argument that the word of God has not failed. God brings to faith whom He desires. He provides the means and empowers His word to bring them to faith. Israel didn't, and they're an example of really what reprobation is. Natural man will never come to God left to themselves, no matter how close that they seem to be, because something else is required, and that's a new birth. And so as we go out into the world today, these are the things that we preach and teach. That it's faith alone that brings justification before God. Faith alone that brings a right standing with God. No works, and we can honestly tell them, your works are as filthy rags, and they'll continue to be filthy rags. But the work that God does in you is something far different. The message that we take, it's faith alone. We rely on this truth that no matter how hostile someone seems to be when it comes to the gospel or the Christian faith, no matter what they say, that God can still save them. It doesn't matter how much they mutilate themselves. God can still save them. And that's once again remembering our theology. The gospel is the power of God and salvation. And whomever God intends to save, He will save, regardless of what they appear to be now. Do you believe that? Or do you think people are too far gone? Do you think this world is so corrupted? It's a lost cause. Spurgeon had said, the Gentiles were considered by the Jews to be offcasts and outcasts, aliens from the commonwealth of grace. They were given up to idolatry or to atheism, and the most degrading lusts were rife among them. They had gone very far from original righteousness. A true picture of the Gentile world in the days of Paul would have terribly dark colors in it. It would be injurious to morals to describe in public the details of the lives of the best of the heathen. End quote. Don't forget just how much of a dark world it was in the days of Christ, in the days of Paul. In the days of Paul, the greatest missionary of the church, who's going out into those dark areas and preaching the gospel. What is occurring now, it's no more degrading than what it was then. And yet the entire known world got turned upside down because of faithful people preaching the gospel and God empowering His word. Because His word will not return void. It will accomplish all He sends it forth to do. So these things should not hinder us from preaching the gospel. And that's the very thing about the doctrine of election for reformed people. This should not at all hinder us when it comes to preaching the gospel. I think it was John Piper who said, missions and evangelism are not hindered by the doctrine of election. They're empowered by it, and their victory is secured in it. It should embolden us
to go out and to preach the gospel and to know it doesn't matter what you say to me, I'm giving you the gospel right now, and if God intends to save you, he will. And it's not up to me to save you. And this is where our theology gets skewed again. Well, I'm trying to make a convincing argument, but then I go and pray, oh Lord, save my friend. Save my loved one. Because we recognize that it's in the saving hand of God to do this. You should not fear. You should not fear preaching the gospel to someone. But you should be very confident in it. Paul went in some very dark areas, and God brought about faith among so many. And Paul's just an ordinary guy. The church that we find in Acts chapter 7, I believe, when their persecution comes, it's men and women going into various areas who are preaching the gospel. These are ordinary people. There's nothing extraordinary about them. Ordinary people living out their lives, trying to stay safe from the Jews and the Romans to come down on them. And yet the very thing that they continue to do in spite of that is to preach the gospel, even in view of the fact that they could lose their lives, and all the faithful of God have done so throughout the ages. Because they believe that God empowers his word. They believe that God will save whom he intends to save. They believe that the gospel is the power of God and salvation. And we need to believe that too. We love theology. We love talking about theology. We love sharpening iron, all that stuff. Just don't forget your theology when you leave. You take it with you. And be confident in your giving of the gospel. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that indeed, for all who believe in Christ, they will never be put to shame. That none who believe upon your Son will have anything to fear on the day of judgment. For we rely not on works, but we rely on him. We rely on his works, on his sacrifice, his righteousness. Father, help us. We forget so easily. We are so easily to forget what we know to be true concerning your sovereignty, concerning your power, concerning this very fact that your word will never fail and that you will always bring in your people whom you desire. Help us, Father, to recognize that this should never be a hindrance to us. One, because we know that you will save whom you desire. And two, Father, we know that nothing will ever occur to us or happen to us that is not in your will. So we should be just as comfortable standing before those opposing you as we should lying in our beds. For the sovereignty of God teaches us that we should understand that we are just as safe in one or the other because we are held in your hand. Father, help us to be bold and confident. And I pray that you would use each one of us here to bring others into the family of God. You would use us as your instruments, and we'll never fail to praise you and to give you all the credit for all that you do. Thank you, Father, for this salvation. Thank you for this privilege of being your ambassadors. And may we always bring glory and honor to your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's children said, amen.